But ties between Beijing and Washington deteriorated sharply under former President Donald Trump. China had hoped for an improved relation under Trump's successor. But since taking office, Joe Biden has maintained pressure on China, showing no sign of discontinuing on his predecessor's hardline policies. Biden is even seeking new alliances to counter China's rising influence in the region and beyond.
In the limelight.
The International Criminal Court's decision to deprioritize a probe into crimes by the US and its allies came after years of US obstruction. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Alice Sperry, writer. This article is published under the heading How U.S. Derailed an Effort to Prosecute Its Crimes in Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. The new chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court, the only international body with the authority to prosecute individuals over genocide, crimes against humanity, and war crimes, has recently sought to reopen a previously suspended investigation in Afghanistan, but with a caveat. The probe would not include conduct by the United States and its allies, all of which have committed crimes that fall squarely with the court's jurisdiction. The court's prosecutor, Karim Khan, who has been on the job for just over 3 months, wrote in a statement that his office would focus exclusively on crimes committed by Taliban and Daesh. A preliminary investigation of crimes committed in Afghanistan since that country joined the court in 2003 had been underway for more than a decade before a full investigation was authorized and then suspended in favor of an Afghanistan-led process. That investigation included crimes committed by all parties to the conflict, marking the first time the ICC probed crimes committed by U.S. forces, which in Afghanistan include extrajudicial killings, drone strikes that killed an untold number of civilians, and torture. Now, if a panel of ICC judges authorized the prosecutor's request, the resumed investigation would deprioritize other aspects of this investigation, Khan said, an implicit reference to the US and its allies. The announcement dealt a blow to victims, human rights advocates, and those who had placed in the ICC their last hope to see the crimes committed by U.S. personnel and officials prosecuted in a court of law. While many Afghans welcomed the reopening of a case that they hope will preserve the international community's scrutiny of the newly installed Taliban government, they warned that the decision would threaten the credibility of a court that has long faced questions about its ability to take on the world's most powerful countries. The ICC has historically operated with limited resources, with an annual budget of roughly $172 million paid by its 123 members. In a world starved for justice and accountability, the ICC's resource problem has at times become a political one, raising questions about how the court prioritizes which cases to tackle. In recent years, the ICC has opened inquiries into potential crimes and Israeli regime crimes in Palestine, and it has opened and then shuttered preliminary inquiries into acts committed by British troops in Iraq. All have faced significant opposition. The US, which is not an ICC member, has also long taken a hostile stance toward the court, opposing investigations into its allies, including the Zionist regime, and fiercely contesting the court's jurisdiction over U.S. nationals. U.S. officials have put extensive pressure on the court, the Afghan government, and U.S. allies in an effort to derail any investigation of American crimes. Under ICC rules, the court can open an investigation if a member country requests it, if the United Nations Security Council refers the case, or if it believes that one of the crimes that fall under its jurisdiction were committed within the territory of a member state or by nationals of a member state operating in another country. It was under that third category that the court claimed authority over the conduct of U.S. nationals in Afghanistan, as well as in Romania, Lithuania, and Poland, where the CIA operated black sites. The prosecutors had opened to find a receptive partner in the administration of President Barack Obama, particularly as the American public had widely condemned the war on terror tactics of his predecessor. But U.S. officials unequivocally warned the court that the opposition to the investigation of American crimes was bipartisan, with political opposition from the strongest party to the conflict. Their preliminary inquiry in Afghanistan dragged along for a decade. In 2017, with President Donald Trump newly in office, Bensouda finally moved to formally request the court's permission to launch an official investigation. In 2019, the ICC's pretrial chamber, the body tasked with authorizing a formal investigation, denied such authorization, an unprecedented decision that cited, among other things, the political climate surrounding the probe. Trump's National Security Advisor, John Bolton, had been fiercely opposed to the ICC since his days in Bush administration, and he encouraged Trump to threaten ICC officials with sanctions and prosecution, as well as to revoke Bensouda's entry visa to the U.S. The prosecutor's team denounced the scare tactics and pressed forward, projecting, outwardly at least, a continuing willingness to take on the U.S. The court's investigation of U.S. acts had barely started, however, and political pressure on the ICC was threatening to thwart other aspects of the probe as well. ICC prosecutors and representatives of victims successfully appealed the denial from pre-trial chambers, and the ICC's appeals chambers authorized a formal investigation in Afghanistan on March 5th, 2020. In response, the Trump administration issued an executive order condemning the ICC and imposed sanctions on Bensouda and Mocho Choco, the first time the U.S. had ever taken such action against officials of an international body. Critics of the decision argued that deprioritizing U.S. and other foreign powers' crimes undermines the court's principle of impartiality and reveals a lack of understanding of the conditions that precipitated the collapse of the Afghan government in the first place. Liz Evenston, an associate director of HRW's International Justice Program, who focuses on the ICC, noted that Khan's decision, one of his first official actions, reignites long-standing questions about how the court chooses to allocate its limited resources. The work that the ICC does has to be meaningful, she said. For it to be meaningful, it needs to resonate and relate to victims' experiences. It needs to be perceived as independent. It needs to be perceived as impartial. Before it was shelved, the ICC investigation into U.S. crimes in Afghanistan was expected to focus primarily on the torture program, which was much better documented than drone strikes and other crimes. Those would also fall under the ICC's jurisdiction, but it's unclear how closely the court was investigating them. Critics of the decision to scale back the probe have noted that by essentially enabling impunity for U.S. crimes, the court risks sending the message to dictators, autocrats, and even other powerful democracies that they may get away with them too. Even as the ICC's effort to reopen part of its Afghanistan investigation could lead to justice for some victims of Taliban and Daesh, it is leaving countless others behind. It is also denying Americans an opportunity to see their own government held accountable for the crimes it committed in their name. While a series of public inquiries have shed light on many of the abuses of the U.S. has carried out during its two-decade so-called war on terror, there have been no significant criminal or civil cases against those responsible. This is as much about the U.S. as it is about Afghanistan. It's about Afghan victims, but it's also about the U.S. military and its deep and systematic problems. Americans who care about the U.S. should care about this issue.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Wherever you are, I hope you are in a great state of health, wealth, and spirituality. Your heart is filled with content, peace, and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His decree, and your day is going wonderfully. Islam constantly encourages us to do our best. Not just regarding spiritual matters, not just regarding arriving at our divine purpose, ultimate objective, reason for creation, which are, really important things, but do our best regarding everything. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the CEO grandmaster of putting his utmost effort and attention toward any task at hand. Let's listen to a short story. It's a beautiful one. And we're going to be right back with more discussions regarding stuff. Stay with us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah. Dear friends, salam alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. As usual, we have an interesting story at the beginning of our program. On a warm summer at a beautiful beach, a little boy on his knees scoops and packs the sand with plastic shovels into a bucket. He upends the bucket on the surface and lifts it. And to the delight of the little architect, the castle tower is created. He works all afternoon spooning out the moat, packing the walls, building sentries with bottle tops, and bridges with popsicle sticks. With his hours of hard work on the beach, a sand castle will be built. In a big city with busy streets and rumbling traffic, a man works in an office. He shuffles papers into stacks, delegates assignment, cradle the phone on his shoulder, and punches the keyboard with his finger. He juggles with numbers, contracts get signed, and much to delight of the man, a profit is made. And all his life he will work, formulating the plans and forecasting the future. His annuities will be centuries, and capital gains will be bridges. An empire will be built. The two builders of the two castles have very much in common. They both shape granules into grandeurs. They both make something beautiful out of nothing. They both are very diligent and determined to build their world. And for both, the tide will rise and the end will come. Yet that is where the similarities cease. For the little boy sees the end of his castle while the man ignores it. As the waves approach, the child jumps to his feet and begins to clap as the waves wash away his masterpiece. There is no sorrow, no fear, no regret. He is not surprised. He knew this would happen. He smiles, picks up his tools, and takes his father's hand and goes home. The man in the sophisticated office is not very wise like the child. As the wave of years collapses on his empire, he is terrified. He hovers over the sandy monument to protect it. He tries to block the waves with the walls he made. He snarls at the incoming tide. "It's my castle," he defies. The ocean responds. Both know to whom the sand belongs.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
The thing about life is, sure, we're meant to put our full effort into perfecting, into mastering, into getting the best results out of it. But it's so fleeting. It's not going to last. And it's not our ultimate purpose. And if we indulge in it too much, allowing ourselves to get attached and become owned by those material things, then once that wave washes up to the shore of our lives, crashes against our castle, our mansion, our position, our degree, all the material objects that we've hoarded throughout the years. And that wave is going to come sooner or later. We're going to be devastated. There's a hadith someone asked Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, that why do people despise death and love life? And His Eminence said that it's because you've destroyed your hereafter. You've destroyed your home, your eternal home that comes after death. And you've spent too much time and energy, all your time and energy, in building your home in this world. Naturally, no one would like to leave a beautiful mansion to go live in ruins forever. There has to be a balance. This is where Inna Lillah wa Inna Ilayhi Raji'un comes in. It's sad that every time the sentence is said, we only think about, ooh, who died? We forget that you are going to die. I don't want to make this sound gloomy or depressing, but Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam does say that remembrance of death is the solution to every problem, because you are reminded that this isn't permanent, nothing about it is. It's not gonna last. It and you and everything in between, before and after your existence, will return to Allah. And once you return to Allah, will you be able to say, remember that castle I built for myself on this world? I housed, hosted, catered to so many needy people. I fed so many stomachs in that castle you blessed me with. I gave shelter to so many orphans. I used its facilities for the youth, for the majalis of the remembrance of the Ahlul Bayt, as a reforming center for people who are struggling, to help them, rehabilitate them. Remember all that money you gave me in that world? I shared it, Ya Allah, I shared it as much as I could. And then you kept giving me more. We have to be careful. We have to be careful the most of what we're sending forth. What are our baqiyat as-salihat? That should be the result. That should be the objective of every material thing we put time, effort, and energy into. Every material thing we try to perfect in this world should be done with the intention of it lasting us forever in the eternal abode. And that is only possible if we turn it into baqiyat as-salihat. Other people benefit from it. Other people have a share in it. There's so many verses in the Quran and even more hadith from the Ahlul Bayt regarding sharing with others the prosperity we have, because that's the only way we can fully grasp the concept of things not lasting, things not belonging to us, and save us ourselves from the devastation of losing our sandcastle to the waves. That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul
qulub. Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
light fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
U.S. social media giant has come under scathing attack by a former employee. The company has been accused of putting profit over everything else. Former Facebook employee Frances Hogan says that the company's sites and apps are harmful for children. She's also accused the social media platform of stoking divisions in society. 37-year-old Hogan was previously a product manager at the company. Now she's a whistleblower and has turned against Facebook. She made the accusation at a hearing in the Senate. Hogan accused Facebook of putting profit over safety and compared it to tobacco companies, arguing that a company with such frightening influence over so many people, over their deepest thoughts, feelings, and behavior, needs real oversight. She also said that if left alone, Facebook will continue to make choices that go against the common good.
If you look at the way that they filter content, if you look at the way that they censor certain topics that they'd rather not be seen, the way that they quote-unquote fact-check some of the things, the way that they delete accounts without discretion, the way that they censor people, and the way that they choose what content goes at the top of your newsfeed or shows up on your newsfeed at all through their algorithm, they really have a grip on what it is we are able to see on Facebook.
The context for the hearing were materials that she had leaked to the Wall Street Journal. According to the documents, Facebook's own studies suggest that Instagram and social media in general have a negative psychological effect on young girls. She also accused Facebook's CEO Zuckerberg of having too much power and bringing up the January 6th Capitol riot.
Facebook wants you to believe that the problems we're talking about are unsolvable. They want you to believe in false choices. They want you to believe that you must choose between a Facebook full of divisive and extreme content or losing one of the most important values our country was founded upon, free speech. That you must choose between public oversight of Facebook's choices and your personal privacy. That to be able to share fun photos of your kids with old friends, you must also be inundated with anger-driven virality. They want you to believe that this is just part of the deal.
Facebook has faced growing scrutiny and increasing calls for its regulation. Founder Mark Zuckerberg hit back, saying the latest accusations were at odds with the company's goals. In a letter to the staff, he said that many of the claims were illogical and pointed to Facebook's efforts to fight harmful content. The CEO argued that while Facebook took the initiative to create a massive research project to identify and solve certain problems, critics are merely weaponizing that work against the company to create a false narrative. Responding to Hogan's claims that Facebook's attempts to limit harmful content were constantly hampered by a shortage of staff, he said, "If we did not care about fighting harmful content, then why would we employ so many more people dedicated to this than any other company in our space, even ones larger than us?" Facebook is the world's most popular social media site. The company says it has 2.7 billion monthly active users.
So I think overall it's very detrimental to democracy because of the flow of information that is so tightly controlled through Facebook. And also think it shows, much like tobacco companies in the past or vape companies, that they've targeted children who are in very crucial developmental stages in their lives in order to get new customers, as noted in the testimony before the Senate.
Hundreds of millions of people also use the company's other products, including WhatsApp and Instagram. But it has been criticized on several fronts, from failing to protect users' privacy to not doing enough to halt the spread of disinformation.
Facebook, as I said, can truly decide what shows up in your newsfeed, what gets attention, what is put in the spotlight, and what is suppressed. And I think that's a big problem. It doesn't matter who you're friends with or who you like or the groups you're in, etc. They can filter stuff out through including certain ads. They can bury stuff in their algorithms. They can ban or censor or suspend accounts that may or may not go against the terms of service. Sometimes it's not so clear whether or not certain users go against terms of service, but find themselves banned or suspended anyway.
The accusations against the social media giant came amid a worldwide outage of the company's platforms. The social media services went down for almost 6 hours, impacting more than 3.5 billion users worldwide. The global outage and the revelations seriously harmed the media giant's status in the world as a reliable media platform.
The North Atlantic Treaty Organization, led by the United States, has long been on a confrontational course with Russia. Developments on the ground on Russia's western borders and elsewhere are pointing to increasing tensions between the two sides. The Western Alliance has been moving military hardware and ground forces to Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, and Poland. The situation in Ukraine has turned into another serious bone of contention. NATO and Russia have been flexing their military muscles. The two have shown through their military drills and deployments, as well as public statements, that they are serious about pursuing their geopolitical interests in the Baltic region, the Middle East, and even in the Arctic. Meanwhile, America's ongoing efforts to complete a comprehensive missile system in Europe have further worried Moscow. Radars, warships, and long-range missile interceptors placed across Europe form components of the controversial system.
Without the Soviet Union, NATO does not need to exist, and they are clinging for dear life. They're trying to justify, to create a reason for them to be there and to continue to exist, and that's why they're constantly provoking Russia, when Russia is not the Soviet Union. They are not the threat that the Soviet Union was.
As NATO expands eastward, Russia is not sitting idly by. It has adopted a set of countermeasures. For instance, Russia has used its westernmost territory, Kaliningrad, as a platform to boost its defenses. The territory is located between Poland and Lithuania on the Baltic Sea. Moscow has deployed the Iskander missiles and its S-400 air defense systems in Kaliningrad. NATO and Moscow have maintained contacts to try to minimize risks. The Russian Federation has had an observer mission to the Western Alliance. It was meant to promote cooperation in common security areas. This week, tensions between the two sides escalated once again after NATO expelled some members of the Russian mission. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said that the organization expelled the 8 Russian diplomats over a rise in, quote, malign activities by Moscow. The Russian government was quick to slam NATO's decision. Kremlin spokesperson Dmitry Peskov said that there is an obvious inconsistency in statements by NATO representatives about their desire to normalize relations with Russia and in their actual actions. He added that such actions allow Moscow not to develop illusions about the normalization of relations. Meanwhile, chair of the Foreign Affairs Committee in the lower house of the Russian parliament, Leonid Slutsky, warned of asymmetric retaliatory measures. How will this latest episode of tensions between the two sides play out? NATO's relations with Moscow have largely been tied to the policies of the United States. Former U.S. President Donald Trump was usually accused of being too soft on Russia, but Joe Biden has made it clear that his administration will be tough on Moscow. In his first 100 days in office, Biden imposed 2 new sets of sanctions on Moscow and expelled nearly a dozen Russian diplomats from the U.S. Biden has repeated accusations of interference in U.S. elections and cyber attacks on government and businesses against Russia. Washington and Moscow were also locked in a dispute over embassy staffing, which could further sour their ties. Analysts believe that the rivalry between the Russian Federation and the West, including NATO, is too deep-rooted to be solved in any foreseeable future.
Dad.
The biggest ever data leak in history has exposed hidden offshore assets worth millions of dollars, allegedly tied to 35 current and former world leaders and more than 300 other public officials from over 90 countries. Nearly 3 terabytes of data, dubbed the Pandora Papers, were leaked to the Washington-based International Consortium of Investigative Journalists. Over 600 journalists helped review 12 million documents leaked from 14 financial services companies. Jordan's King Abdullah, a close U.S. ally, was reported to have used offshore accounts to spend more than $100 million on luxury homes in the United Kingdom and the United States. The papers also accused the family and close associates of Azerbaijani President Ilham Aliyev of corruption, suggesting that they've traded close to £400 million in UK property over the past 15 years through a network of offshore firms. The papers have also implicated the Czech Prime Minister, presidents of Ukraine, Cyprus, Kenya, and former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, among other high-profile figures.
Because people don't want to solve it. It's very simple. I mean, first of all, bear in mind the central banks around the globe have opened up their money spigots to extraordinary levels since the 2008 financial crisis. So as a result, you have tons and tons and tons of capital circulating around the world, unregulated, looking for the highest profit levels, etc. And the banking sectors are making lots and lots of money over this.
While having offshore firms and accounts isn't illegal, the papers allege that some of the companies have helped the officials hide their wealth, practically enabling them to evade paying taxes, while some others have used them for money laundering and other fraudulent financial schemes. According to the Pandora Papers, over a dozen U.S. states are providing financial secrecy services that rival those of offshore tax havens in Europe and the Caribbean region. The documents single out South Dakota, which has allegedly sheltered billions of dollars in assets linked to people previously accused of financial crimes. The investigation says South Dakota state lawmakers have adopted lax regulations drafted by trust industry insiders. Measures that have quadrupled customers' trust in the state compared to 10 years ago. Some of the trusts cited in the probe are linked to people accused of human rights and labor abuses. The revelations come despite President Joe Biden's pledge that Washington will lead the efforts internationally to promote financial transparency and fight against corruption.
Now, the U.S., for example, talks about equalizing tax rates, shutting down tax havens, et cetera, but in fact, individual U.S. states have been opening their doors wider and wider to these kinds of activities. South Dakota is one example, Nevada is another, and a third is Delaware, a small state on the East Coast, which is home to Joe Biden. And Joe Biden's history, he essentially is a product of this anything-goes, hot money corporate culture.
The rich and powerful people cited in the large-scale investigation have already begun to deny wrongdoings and in some cases express readiness to undergo scrutiny. What's for certain is that they have a lot to answer for in their respective countries for the months or even years to come.
Iran has long voiced concern over the covert presence of Israeli regime's proxies as well as Daesh terrorists near its northwestern borders. Tehran says the terrorists were brought into the region at the height of the 2020 conflicts between Armenia and Azerbaijan. Iran particularly accuses Israel of hatching plots in order to sow discord among Muslim nations, saying the regime sees its survival through creating insecurity. On Friday, Iran's army ground force launched a military drill codenamed Khaybar near the country's border with Azerbaijan and Armenia. The drill was attended by armored, artillery, drone, and electronic warfare units with aerial support from the army's airborne division. Islamic Republic's armed forces regularly hold military exercises to increase their military prowess and preparedness. The drills also send a clear and powerful message to enemies against any acts that challenge Iran's security, sovereignty, and territorial integrity. On Sunday, during a virtual ceremony held for graduates of military academies in the capital, Tehran, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, warned countries against the consequences of relying on foreign powers to guarantee their security. Ayatollah Khamenei said the interference of foreign actors in the region is a source of discord and damage, calling on the regional states to follow the example of Iran for power and rationality.
Israel considers Iran its mortal enemy and will do whatever it can to strengthen any of Iran's neighbors and try to draw them away from any kind of alliance with Iran. So that's partly what this is all about. You know, Iran, of course, has every right to have military exercises in any part of its country that it wants to. So the fact that it's having them in its northern border near Azerbaijan is not surprising.
Iran has long criticized Azerbaijan's military ties with Israel, which include purchases of Israeli arms such as drones and other weapons that helped Baku gain the upper hand in the war with Armenia last year. According to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute think tank, Israel provided Azerbaijan with some $825 million in weapons between 2006 and 2019. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has expressed Tehran's concern about Israel and terrorist elements threatening the security of neighboring Azerbaijan. The Iranian diplomat highlighted the importance of mutual relations between Tehran and Baku in the context of neighborly relations and expressed dismay over the recent negative statements by the Republic of Azerbaijan. Last week, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps held a separate military exercise in the northwestern province of Ardabil. The drill drew criticism from Azerbaijan's president, Ilham Aliyev, who said he was surprised by Iran's decision since it hadn't held maneuvers in the region for about three decades. However, Iran's foreign ministry reacted to Aliyev's remarks, saying the drill was meant to secure regional peace and security. Iran's foreign minister said Tehran will not tolerate Israel's presence near the country's borders and will take due measures against the regime's activities.
United States and Israel support anti-Iran terrorist groups. The United States openly supports the MEK, which is an anti-Iranian terrorist group. So the goal, of course, is to start a war that the Israeli regime and the U.S. regime would be able to say is the responsibility of Iran. This is not the case at all.
But why should Tehran hold a grudge against Tel Aviv? It has been an open secret that Israel, along with the United States, have been responsible for several instances of acts of sabotage against Iran's civilian nuclear program over the past decade. Also, Iran blames Israel and the U.S. for assassinating its top nuclear scientists in order to hamper its eye-catching advances. Israel also sees this as an opportunity to act against Iran militarily, although indirectly. Any moves that prompt secession from Iranian territory is something Israel welcomes. Yet, in Iran's eyes, that is just a pipe dream, as relayed through its military exercises. The Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian has also said that holding military exercises by a state within its territory is part of its national sovereignty.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
Islamati, Allah my Lord,
Allah my Lord,
His word Quran,
His word Quran,
Muhammad Prophet,
Muhammad Prophet,
praise be upon,
praise be upon,
I am Muslim for all of time.
A
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Choo choo kachoo. It's the Youth Station for you. Here in the studio today, we have with us myself, Mudaffar.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, welcome to Youth Station. I'm Zainab.
What percentage of Islam is in Muslims' lifestyle?
Do you consider yourself as a practicing Muslim?
Yeah. What about you?
Yes.
Yeah. Alhamdulillah.
Yes, yes, yes.
Alhamdulillah.
Yes, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
Thank God.
Yeah, definitely,
we are practicing Muslims. I think that's the least we can say about ourselves.
Yeah.
The most that we can say about ourselves. But yeah, when you look around, you see some people who are not practicing Islam.
Mm. What does practicing Islam mean, though? Is it just about praying and fasting and doing Hajj and praying your homes?
I think to an extent, yes.
Only?
Yeah.
Oh, come on. There's that literal hadith from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. His eminence says, don't look at how long the ruku' and sujood is. Rather, look at how they interact with others, how trustworthy they are, how honest, how kind.
Yeah, I mean, but if they're not trustworthy, then they're actually lying, which means that they're telling a sin, which they're doing a sin, which
exactly.
Means that they're
not practicing. I'm saying that, sure, salat is the pillar of religion, right? And as the hadith states, if it's accepted, the rest are accepted. If it's not accepted, the rest won't be accepted either, mm-hmm. right? But we have to understand that if someone does observe salat, right, but is a jerk in society, right, it means that, and being a jerk is not accepted by God, right?
Yeah.
It means that their salat wasn't accepted.
Okay.
And it led to them being a jerk. Right?
Yeah. Because
and
salah is the fulcrum.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Tanha an al fahsha'i wal munkar.
It protects you from indecencies and vulgarity.
Exactly.
Divorce, yeah.
Right? So I'm saying that we can't necessarily say just because a person prays and fasts or a woman wears hijab that they have a high percentage of Islam in their lives. That's what I'm trying to say.
But at the same time, I mean, Islam means to submit. I mean, they're practicing all those basic rules.
Why
right?
are they doing it?
When it comes to the why, that becomes really complicated, sister.
Exactly.
Shouldn't you do, you know, husn izan and, you know, give them the benefit of the doubt?
Well, we always do, but here on this incredibly intelligent show called Youth Station, we try to really delve deep, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And we actually sometimes really do.
Accidentally.
Yeah. Exactly. We trip and yeah. we fall down a hole.
But no, that's a really interesting question. Islam, let's say, just for the sake of our discussion right now, that it is a set of rules that you live your life by,
yep.
a set of principles.
Oui.
If somebody is applying all of those, i.e. they are practicing all of those rulings, surely they couldn't be a jerk.
Yeah, of course, but all the rulings. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ I have been chosen so that I could complete the best of ethics. Rasulullah was all about the ethics, all about, and some ulama believe that even the ahkam of religion is akhlaq. Because Allah is so good to us, so kind to us, He is so generous toward us, it is ethical for us to worship Him.
Yeah.
You know what I'm trying to say? I'm thinking about a family where they are traditionally practicing, right?
Like, is this an actual family that you know? Okay.
Yes. They're traditionally practicing because, I don't know, the grandfather was a sheikh, and then the descendants, you know, they have this name, this position in society, and they're known for being like, quote-unquote, religious people. This is all they know. We grew up this way. How is this sort of taqleed, this sort of imitating their forefathers, different from someone else who's imitating their forefathers outside of the context of Islam? If you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, mm-hmm. and you call yourself a practicing Muslim, mm-hmm. but the percentage of actual Islam in your religion is super duper low, what is the point?
Hold on, we're going to have to hold that thought. The train is taking a short break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been discussing about what percentage of Islam is in Muslims' lifestyle. Sister, what is the very first rule that Islam has? I'm not talking about ahkam, but what's the number one rule of Islam?
Tawheed,
yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's totally monotheism, tawheed, right? Now, if somebody is following, they're practicing the religion, but they're doing it to show others, what is that? That's what we refer to as riya, right? Or we're showing off, right? Now, this person has actually performed shirk.
There we go.
Right? They've actually done polytheism. Mm. They practiced polytheism, not Islam.
Because they're
at
ascribing
all.
Partners to Allah in something that should solely belong to Allah.
Yeah, but if we're doing those things to please others other than Allah, we've actually not just, you know, we haven't just done a sin, right? Pick your nose in public. No, it's not that kind of sin. No. You've done the sin.
Exactly.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says that this form of shirk is like a black ant on a black stone in a black night. That's
so
how
scary.
Difficult it is to identify. It is terrifying. Mm. It's really scary.
Mm.
There's some examples that Imam Khomeini raises in 40 Hadith in the chapter about Riyah.
Mm.
And those examples, they freaked me out for like a day and a half.
Because then you're questioning every movement now. You feel like whatever you're doing could potentially be riya, and whether am I really doing it for the sake of Allah or do I want recognition, right?
How do you know?
You don't. You live in the constant anxiety until the day of judgment where Allah decides.
Now imagine, right? Imam Khomeini says it in a really beautiful, eloquent way. He goes like, okay, now imagine a person. You imagine yourself. You turn up on the day of judgment. You have salah. You have Sawm, you know, you've been fasting, you've been praying, you've recited the Quran, you've done all of these good deeds, charity, zakat, khums, everything, hajj, everything, right? And all of it has not been for Allah, but it has been for the idol of other people.
Exactly. It's because you're already established yourself in society as this religious individual, and you've gained benefits and interest through that, and you want to like maintain that persona for yourself in comparison to someone who didn't necessarily grow up in an ahkami sort of family that is known for, you know, who's known like the first family we mentioned, right? But they still believe in God. They fast, you know, once a year. They try to pray. They don't necessarily wear their hijab. Again, another family that I know. But they are so sound, so moral, so sincere, so ethical. They don't try to pretend to be a certain degree of religious just to prove something to someone. They're like, okay, this is how I am with all my flaws, but I still love Allah and I'm going to try to please Him any way I know how. It's not necessarily my family custom or tradition for me to be religious. I don't know anything outside of that, but if I do, I'll receive it, I'll accept it, I'll practice it.
We have a short break to go to. What percentage of Islam is in Muslims' lifestyle? Prophet Dawood, he gets told, give good news to the sinners and give a warning to those who refrain from sins.
Allah.
So he says, what do you mean?
I'm so confused right
now. What? So Allah says, look, give good news to the sinners that their sins can be forgiven and give a warning to those who are refraining from sins that, look, if this trait of arrogance appears inside you, this kibr, this ujub, right? It appears inside you, this self-love appears inside you because of your actions. There's a hadith that says that if an atom's weight of that arrogance exists in a person, they won't enter paradise.
Oh, we're done for.
Right? There's a special place in hell called Saqar, and that is for the arrogant ones.
Oh, right? No.
And there's a hadith that says that, and this is an authentic hadith, Imam Khomeini narrates this as well, that Saqar was so hot that it complained to Allah of its own heat. And it said, let me breathe. And so when Allah allowed it to breathe,
other levels of hell were produced.
Yeah. The rest of hell was created. Yes. And on the Day of Judgment, these people will be raised as like tinier than ants. Mm-hmm. And people will just stumble and like trample all over them. And they won't even recognize that they're there.
All right.
What are we discussing here? These people are practicing, but internally they're not. Right. That's what we're really talking about. Right. So it becomes a really complicated and delicate discussion, because this is, you've completely gone into the realm of akhlaq, which is, of course, why the Prophet came in the first place. Mm. That's the real objective. If the ahkam is not making you a better person, if it's not helping you to refrain from external and internal sins, then
What's the point? And, you know, I also feel that in a lot of Islamic countries, there's this famous quote. They even attributed to one of the alims that went to a European country and said something about it, that I saw Islam but not Muslims. We don't pay enough attention to the details of religion, right? And we think that it is summarized in salat and sawm and hajj, right? As important as those things are, those factors are, Allah also says, ufu bil uqud, keep your promises.
And I'm not saying that we should ever, ever, ever violate the ahkam. That ahkam, the rulings and the laws of Islam, you have to stay within that. But, again, it needs to help you to progress as a human being. Remember the hadith? Really important hadith. Allah says that, look, I'm paraphrasing again, please forgive me, but Allah prefers the sin which humbles a person, right? Makes them repent and become humble to that good deed which makes somebody arrogant.
Exactly. And we keep emphasizing on this because that's the core essence of religion at the end of the day. All the ahkam and all the akhlaq, so that you understand that your nothingness before the almighty benevolent God.
It's about crafting your attitude.
Exactly.
That's what's really important.
Don't think you're all bad. You ain't.
No, we ain't.
Or you know what? Cleanliness is part of faith.
Oh, yeah, I completely forgot
about
that.
And you know, dude, like everything about what you're doing is non-Islamic. It's against Sunnah, it's against the Quran, it's against everything. No, I don't want to say, why do you think just because you pray and you fast, you're going to go to heaven? I ain't here to judge. But I'm saying that, why do you think it's all about just praying and fasting? Right? Smelling good isn't necessarily as important as praying. Rasulullah never said changing your socks is the pillar of religion, right? He said salat is. But it's these little details.
We hope that you enjoyed listening to this train of thought with myself and with Sister Zainab Barakat.
Thanks for being with us on today's episode of Youth Station. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, a light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, my love.
what you heard.